think some of us got plunged into solitude day today with not much preparation or realizing why it was or why we should have it. At least for us that are fairly new in the village, this was a new experience. My teenagers at home, if they're pretty typical, in no way would ever want a solitude day. That's not for them. They don't feel the need for it. People who are very old and who are alone most of the time probably don't feel like they need a solitude day. Certainly the people that just arrived in the village yesterday probably didn't see why they should have to try to be quiet or be by themselves today, so maybe it was a little awkward for most of us. And then I think those of us who have tried days of solitude before realize that there are several different kinds of quietness. There's a quietness where you just simply stop talking. Then there's a deeper quietness, the quietness of the mind, where your mind stops racing around, and even though your mouth is shut, you're still thinking a mile a minute. And for some people, there is even a deeper kind of quietness where the quietness of the will or the quietness of the spirit is a very much an important part of their life. And I think this is why if we had more frequent days of solitude, perhaps some of us would even reach that very deep quietness or the quietness of the will. I think the Roman Catholic Church in its tradition has had much more of this. I think maybe we miss it. I think of a solitude day as a time to center down, which reminds me of what you do when you throw a pot. The potter, the most important thing that you do is to center the clay properly. I've never done any potting, but I understand that's what happens, because if the clay isn't centered absolutely perfectly, the pot is going to be very wobbly or off kilter, or it's not going to be very strong or not very beautiful. It's going to have a lot of imperfections and a lot of flaws in it. And I guess a day of solitude for me was trying to center down. And tonight I'd like to think of this as maybe more of a Quaker meeting where, as Quakers do, they center down before they start to worship. Because without a center point, without a quiet point in your life is going to have a lot of rough edges. And I think several things will happen. First of all, unless you have a quiet place or center down and get your thoughts fixed in a very center kind of place, your consciousness isn't going to be raised. And we use that phrase a lot, at least I do. When I go around talking, usually I say I'm trying to do some consciousness raising. And generally it's about world hunger or the situation in Namibia or simplicity of lifestyle or the rich-poor gap or the economic conditions in the third world. I always think of this as consciousness raising. But today it struck me when I was reading Henri Nouwen's book, Out of Solitude, that what we try to do in solitude day is to raise our consciousness. First of all, to acknowledge where we receive the power to do the things that we do. I think as I was reading through scripture, every time Jesus had a big task to do, he went to pray. He centered down. He got off by himself. Whether it was after his baptism, before he started his ministry to go into the wilderness for 40 days, sometimes the Gospels tell us Jesus just got up to his ears with people and with healing and with talking with people, and he went up to the hills to be by himself. Or before he went to the cross, his agony in Gethsemane of being by himself and praying, hoping that he had the support of his disciples who said, "Yeah, Lord, we're going to support you," but going each time and finding that they were sleeping. And I think we have to be aware, or we will be aware when we center down, that it isn't our busyness. What we do or what we consider good works or what our actions are not so much a matter of things that we do or plan, but centering down will make us see that it is God working through us. Centering down will help us to see that life is gift, and because I've been given what I have and it is gift, it's to be shared. My life, my talents are to be shared with others. And I'll realize when I center down that wounds heal a lot better when they're shared. The best way that I can help my fellow brothers and sisters in community is to share their wounds, because this helps healing. And I think the last thing that centering down helps us to realize is that our identity, if it comes from just our actions, if who we are is determined by what we do, then our happiness is going to depend on how you judge me. Because if I get a lot of work done in that bookstore and I get all the books sorted out, you know, I'm going to be judged by you. Either this is a really a good thing to do or it's a bad thing to do. Or why did she go in and take all these books out, or why wasn't it done before, or whatever. And then I all of a sudden start to look on you as enemies instead of my friends, because you're going to judge my actions, and I think this is very destructive. And centering down helps you see that your worth and your usefulness are two different things. Your worth and your uselessness. I think the worth is very important. Noeen has this thing about, we can learn much about this fact of our worth and our usefulness in this respect from the old tree in the story about a carpenter and his apprentice. A carpenter and his apprentice were walking together through a large forest, and they came across a tall, huge, gnarled, old, beautiful oak tree. And the carpenter asked his apprentice, "Do you know why this tree is so tall and huge and gnarled and old and beautiful?" The apprentice looked at his master and asked, "No, why?" "Well," the carpenter said, "because it's useless. If it had been useful, it would have been cut long ago and made into tables and chairs. But because it's useless, it can grow so tall and beautiful that you can now sit in the shade and relax." In solitude, we can grow old freely without being preoccupied with our usefulness. And sometimes we offer a service that we had not planned on. To the degree that we have lost our dependencies on the world, whatever our world means, whether it's your folks or children or career, success or rewards, we can form a community of faith in which there is little to defend but much to share. Because as a community of faith, we take the world seriously but never too seriously. In such a community, we can develop a little of a mentality of Pope John, who could laugh about himself. When some highly decorated official asked him, "Holy Father, how many people work in the Vatican?" he paused for a while and then said, "Well, I guess about half of them." As a community of faith, as a community of Holden, we work hard, but we are not destroyed by any lack of results. And as a community of faith, we remind one another constantly that we form a fellowship of the weak, transparent to Him who speaks to us in the lonely places of our existence and says, "Do not be afraid. You are accepted. You are of much worth." Let's sing hymn number 467.
Oh,
too many books. For the rest of the evening, we're simply going to try to center down in prayer. And I will, in some form of a bidding prayer, I will suggest things to pray for, but I'll do it by either a reading from Philippians that we were to read today, or by some of the collects from the hymnals, or by Thomas Merton or Tournier, some different things that I think you will see from what I read, what the subject matter of our prayer together will be. Let us pray. We do not possess God or contact with Him. We find Him periodically, and that is precisely the authentic and living religious experience. It is an adventure of which the return of the prodigal is an illustration. Whereas the elder son, to whom the father says, "Thou art ever with me," undergoes no religious experience at all. Pray for the spirit of prayer. Almighty God, from whom every good prayer cometh, and who pourest out on all who desire it the great spirit of grace and supplication, deliver us when we draw near to thee from coldness of heart and wanderings of our mind, that with steadfast thoughts and kindled affection we may worship thee in spirit and in truth, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Peace in the world. O God, the Father in heaven, grant thy mighty aid to the efforts of men to establish peace among the nations of the world. Give strength of purpose to those who lead, enlighten those who sit in council, and so transform the hearts of men everywhere by thy gracious gospel, that they may exalt peace above war, service above gain, and righteousness above glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And especially let us pray for peace in the Middle East, peace in Rhodesia, Namibia. Let us pray for a social conscience. O God, our King, who has called us through Jesus Christ to be kings and priests unto thee, teach us to bear one another's burdens and the burdens of our nation. Open our eyes to see the woes of our land, the despair in the lives of many, and the deep and shameful wrongs that cry to be put right. Give to us a vision of our land as you would have it be, and as only you can fashion it. Make us your servants, giving us no rest or discharge until you have wrought this work of compassion, that generations yet unborn will praise your name. We ask this for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. We pray for guidance in a familiar prayer to us at Holden. The Lord God, who has called us, thy servants, to ventures of which we cannot see the ending, by paths as yet untrodden and through perils unknown, give us faith to go out with good courage, not knowing whither we go, but only that thy hand is leading us and thy love supporting us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. and maybe a paradox from what we just prayed for. This is a prayer and vocation. It's to pray about vocation. This is from Thomas Merton. In planning the course of our lives, we must remember the importance and the dignity of our own freedom. A person who fears to settle his or her own future by a good act of his or own free will choice does not understand the love of God. For freedom is a gift that God has given us in order that he may be able to love us more perfectly and be loved by us more perfectly in return. On loving God. St. Francis de Sales was once approached by a disciple who said to him, "Sir, you speak so much about the love of God, but you never tell us how to achieve it. Won't you tell me how one comes to love God?" And St. Francis replied, "There is only one way, and that is to love him." "But you didn't quite understand my question. What I asked was, how do you engender this love of God?" And St. Francis said, "By loving him." And once again, the pupil came back with the same questions. "But what steps do you take? What do you do in order to come into the possession of this love?" And all St. Francis said was, "You begin by loving, and you go on loving, and loving teaches you how to love. And the more you love, the more you learn to love." On how to celebrate. This is from Thomas Merton. "Let me say this before rain becomes a utility that they can plan and distribute for money. By they, I mean the people who cannot understand that rain is a festival, who do not appreciate its gratuity, who think that what has no price has no value, that what cannot be sold is not real, so that the only way to make something actual is to place it on the market. Ah, the time will come when they sell you even your rain. At the moment, it's still free, and I am in it. I celebrate its gratuity and its meaninglessness." St. Paul, writing in Philippians, says, "Let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And we pray for community. St. Paul again writing, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Watch thou, dear Lord, with those who wake or watch or weep tonight. Give thine angels charge over those who sleep. Tend thy sick ones, O Lord. Rest thy weary ones. Bless thy dying ones. Soothe thy suffering ones. Pity thine afflicted ones. Shield thy joyous ones. And grant all for thy love's sake in Jesus Christ our Lord. And especially Mark asks that we remember his father again in our prayers. He has had a very, very serious surgery. They don't know whether they will have to amputate his foot. His mother is not in good health, and Mark asks that we continue to remember his family in our prayers. We pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit by singing hymn 470. In the Lord alway, again I say, rejoice. Let all men know your forbearance. The Lord is at hand. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Go in peace. Shalom. Pray with me. God our Father, we thank you for the day, for the privilege of coming to you again in prayer, knowing that even our deepest sighs are heard by you. We thank you especially for the safe arrival of all our guests in the village, and we ask that they have a time that is refreshing and growing. We thank you for the new staff members that will be part of our community. We thank you for the melting of the snows and the crocuses and the daffodils and the glacier lilies and the trilliums that are coming up. We thank you for the good food. We remember our brothers and sisters in countries like Namibia and Chile, countries where to confess you is to take a risk. And now we ask that you be with us in this evening worship. Amen. I'd like to read a brief portion of Philippians 2, kind of a basis for what I want to talk about this evening. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love and being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness and conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want to tell you a story. It's a true story, and it was related to us just before we came out to Holden Village. We spent an evening with some very good friends of ours, and they had had a lot of problems in their family. Their children had kind of disappointed them. One son had dropped out of high school and gone away to California before he was 17 years of age. And their daughter, who was now 20, hadn't been home for quite a while. But last Christmas, Maggie came home. This is the oldest daughter. And our friends, the husband's mother was in the hospital, or she was in a nursing home, rather. She'd been there for 8 years, completely Well, I guess you would call her a vegetable. She was in a fetal position, all curled up. For 5 years, she hadn't recognized anyone. All she had done was take liquids and able to sustain herself, and these were forced into her. She was given IVs and things. She hadn't recognized anyone for 5 years. And our friends said, we kept going to see her maybe once a month, and then it got less, maybe once every 2 months. We went simply out of guilt, because we knew that we ought to go visit Mother, but she didn't know who we were. She never remembered that we had been there. But at Christmas, when Maggie came home, she had been studying some of Elizabeth Kubler-Ross's material and had been doing a lot of studying in death and dying and had gotten in with some group out in California that had this theory. And I don't know whether you want to believe this theory or not. But the point that she came with was sometimes people don't die because they're holding on to something. Something is unresolved within their lives. And she said, I think Grandma has refused to die because there's something unresolved within her, and I'd like permission to bring her home to die. Well, they live with three other families in a very large house in suburban Maryland, and it's rather a close-knit community of people. So they talked it over with all the 16 people in the house and decided that, yes, if it was all right with the doctor in the nursing home, they would bring Grandma home to die, hopefully to die, because she had not recognized anyone for such a long time. So she was brought home, and the room was made ready. And for 3 weeks, Maggie sat with her grandmother, and she caressed her, and she sang to her, and she massaged her hands and her feet, and she cradled her in her arms, and she said, it's all right, Grandma. It's all right to die. You can let go now. God's waiting to receive you. You don't have to be afraid. It's okay. You can die. And one day, after about 2 weeks of this, Maggie said, Grandma, I know you know what I'm saying. I know you know something. If you do, show me with your eyes. And Grandma blinked her eyes shut and opened them very wide for the first time in 5 years. And just then, Maggie's dad came in the room, and she said, Grandma, that's your son, Bill. Do you know him? And the grandmother, who hadn't moved for 5 years except when nurses had moved her, simply turned her body around and looked at Bill and broke out into the biggest smile that he had ever seen on his mother's face. And 2 days later, Grandma died, with Maggie holding her in her arms, singing, Nearer My God to Thee. And I was very touched by this story, because I never thought of the reasons maybe that people cling to life like that, but I thought, what a beautiful thing that she could finally say, you know, I'm giving up, I'm letting go, and I'm letting God take over. And as I thought about it the past couple of weeks and the past months, I thought, if that's really the peace that comes when we simply let go and let God have our lives, why just in death? Why not in life? And so that's what I'd like to concentrate on a little bit tonight. Why can't we let go? Why can't we risk? Why can't we put ourselves in the center of God's will for our life? Now, Fritz, before you get up and say anything, I know that 4 weeks ago you told us the dangers of being so consumed and concerned about what is God's will for my life. In fact, we have a friend who's the campus pastor at Capital University in Columbus, Ohio, and he said, 90% of my counseling with college kids deals with, I don't know what is God's will for my life. I don't know what I'm supposed to do for my life. And he said, I get so sick and tired of listening to this, especially one young man who has been in college 6 years, and he comes in at least once a week to find out, how can I find out what is God's will for my life? And Chuck said, I would like to tell him, for heaven's sakes, just get off your duff and get out and do something. God's will for your life will be shown to you. But it's a cop-out when we spend so much time figuring out what is God's will for my life. But still, I think that it's just a fact, when we do find this center of our life, that we have this peace and this letting go that Maggie's grandmother had. I think we should know when someone should tell us that giving oneself up to God is very risky business. If you didn't know that, I think it's time you heard. In fact, it's downright scary when you give yourself up to God. So be very sure you know what God it is that you're giving yourself up to. Because we've got lots of gods. Fortunately, they're dying, because the God of history is going to see to that. The gods of material possession or democracy or good health or the God of having a beautiful body or the God of a good education or the God of communism or the God of science all of these things that get in the way, that we have to be sure, you know, which God it is that we're serving. I think these gods die when we do three things, when we take three risks, and I'd like to briefly state them for you. I think we have to be willing to live with a restlessness of a loving heart. You know, how long has it been since you loved someone that did you in, and then you decided to love them again? When have you risked loving someone and found that it was very costly? Maybe it was because you loved someone who was kind of weird or queer or outside your community of friends, or maybe was handicapped or of a different race or a different culture. When did you take that risk? You know, and Jesus said, it's all right to love someone that loves you back, but that's your reward. But I say to you, love your enemy. That's a tough one. Love the guy that does you in and love him again. One of my favorite stories is the story of Thaddeus Stevens, who was in Lincoln's cabinet after the Civil War. And they were discussing what should happen to the South after the war. And Thaddeus Stevens stood up and he pounded on the table and he said, Mr. President, enemies are to be destroyed. And Lincoln said, Mr. Stevens, don't I destroy my enemy when I make him my friend? That's risky business, because you might get hurt. And I think when we do love someone and they love us back, that is so neat. It's one of God's gifts. It doesn't often happen. But that's how you become human. The more you love, the more human you become, the more real you become. In case you've not read it, I want to read you just a little quip from The Velveteen Rabbit. This is a conversation between two toys in the nursery, the rabbit and the skin horse. What is real? Asked the rabbit one day when they were lying side by side. Does it mean having things inside of you that buzz and a stick-out handle? Real isn't how you're made, said the skin horse. It's a thing that happens to you, like when a child loves you for a long time, not just to play with, but really loves you. Then you become real. Does it hurt? Asked the rabbit. Sometimes, said the skin horse, for he was always very truthful. But when you're real, you don't mind being hurt. Well, does it happen all at once, like being wound up, or just bit by bit? It doesn't happen all at once. You become. It takes a long time, and that's why it doesn't very often happen to people who break easily, or have to be carefully kept, or people who have sharp edges. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off, and your eyes drop off, and your joints get very shabby. But these things don't matter, because once you're real, you can't be ugly, except to people who don't understand. I think another way to get rid of these false gods in our life is to risk living with wild abandonment and with courage. What securities might you have to let go, knowing that you might be hurt or you might even lose? When did you ever feel so strongly about something that you were willing to risk everything to head down that path or to go in that direction, not even knowing what might happen or how it would end? A couple of examples I can think of are friends of ours that knew we were going to start some work in the inner city of Washington, D.C. They sold their suburban house out in Northern Virginia and moved into a very small row house in the District of Columbia with their children, not really knowing what they were going to do or how life was going to be in the inner city. And another couple in that same inner city church who had five children, they're both concert pianists. They have two grand pianos left in their home because everything else was stolen. Because, well, first of all, John preached a sermon one time about take no thought for the morrow and don't be concerned, you know, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt. And they went and took him seriously. They canceled their life insurance and they said, we're sick and tired of our kids walking around with a key around their neck all the time. You know, we'd say that's foolishness, that's utter stupidity. Their television was ripped off, their silverware, anything that was of much value. The only things left in their house to this day are a table that they eat on, some dishes, and their two grand pianos, which were too big to cart out the door. But they took them seriously, and their life was so much happier. They didn't have to worry about all these things and about somebody coming into their house. They didn't have to have another job besides what they were doing, their music and the Montessori school, in order to make payments on the insurance and their life insurance and things like that. Now, you know, maybe that's where you draw the line. But here was a case of some people that were willing to take seriously something Jesus said and found that it was a risk, but it brought nothing but joy at the end of it. Or a pastor and his wife that were going to take inner city work in Harlem, and the man stood up with his fellow pastors at a conference and said, "I would like your prayers, and I also need some financial help to go into this ministry." And one of his fellow pastors stood up and said, "Not only will we not give you any financial help, I think you should see a psychiatrist. That is insane for you to take your family into the inner city of New York." And the pastor said, "Where could I possibly be safer than in the center of God's will for my life?" I think the other thing that we might have to be concerned with if we're going to risk is to take a servant stance. It's risky to be a servant. And the only way that I can be a servant is to know the God that I'm serving, because that's the only way I'm going to have, if I don't have a right relationship with God, I'm not going to be able to have a right relationship with my fellow men. But so many of us, and it seems to me that so much of Christianity nowadays just takes the first part. It's just you and me, God, and I have this personal salvation theology that I think is very, very dangerous, because I am so busy with just me and my God and making sure that I'm saved, that the rest of the world goes to pot, and I don't see my brothers that are in agony or that are hungry or that are tortured for the gospel's sake. And I think it's maybe it's just in West Virginia where you hear a lot of this stuff, but I will never forget a couple of years ago we went to a Lutheran rally where they had invited some gospel singers to come, and gospel singers are very popular in our part of the country. And this particular group was called the Valley Four and Linda, and they had red jackets, and they each had a microphone, and they would sing and sway back and forth, "Heaven is my home, and it's you and me, God, and I know my Jesus knows me," and it went on for about an hour, and at the end, the leader said, in a very smooth voice, "If you liked us, tell your friends. If you don't like us, tell me." Well, everybody lined up afterwards to buy their records and their books and get their autograph, and I stood at the end of the line, and when I got up there, I said, "You said to tell you if I didn't like you." And I said, "It isn't that I don't like you. I just thought your theology was lousy." And he said, "Why?" And I said, "Because all you talked about was your relationship to God." I said, "Don't you realize that there's a world around you, that there are fellow human beings who are suffering, who need us?" And he said, "Well, what is your name?" And I told him my name. He said, "We have a prayer box on the bus. I'll be certain to put your name in the box." And I said, "Thank you." I think when we get rid of these gods in our life, you know, you'll have to say, "What have I got left?" Well, this is what you've got left: the God who created you and still sustains us, the God who became a man to show us how we were to love and to live and to die, if necessary, the Spirit God who still calls and gathers and enlightens and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth, the Spirit God who promises us fullness of life beyond all human understanding, the kind of peace that nobody understands. I think we have to live with the divine craziness of Jesus, risking all and knowing that we have a Father who cares, taking the stance of a servant, living in the joy of not having to prove anything to anybody, because we're already made free to live and love and risk and fall flat on our faces, because God's going to be there to pick us up. The scripture that I've chosen to base a brief meditation on is found in the 25th chapter of Matthew. It's a very familiar story to you. It's a story that Jesus tells about a man who went on a journey and called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one, he gave 5 talents, to another, 2, to another, 1, each of them according to their ability. And then he went away. And he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug it in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, and saying, Master, you gave to me 5 talents, and here I have made 5 talents more. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents, and here I have made 2 talents more. And his master said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not winnow, so I was afraid. And I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I have not winnowed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming should have received what was mine with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to every one who has will more be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who has not, even that which he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, for their men will weep and gnash their teeth. Now, I'm sure this text has been used and misused by many preachers and people, and I'm sure you've heard it used in many ways. But for me, it has always meant that a very gracious God has given me a bag of gold, the loan of some talents or some special abilities that make me uniquely able to be Christ for someone else. I really like this story that Jesus tells. It's a very comforting thing. But then St. Paul kind of confuses me, because there's a place where St. Paul writes and he talks about the importance of being all things to all people. And I have great difficulty with this, because without going into the exegesis of what St. Paul said and simply taking it at face value, I would argue that this being all things to all people sounds a lot more like law to me than gospel. And it puts pressure on one, to say the least, to try to be all things to all people. But the freedom to be me, to know that the talents God has given me are mine and that they are to be used as an expression of who I am and not to please anybody else, then this freedom and this realization to me is gospel. And I suppose, as a pastor's wife, I fall more into the trap of trying to be all things to all people than maybe anyone else. Because I certainly know when we came to Holden, I thought, oh, what's going to be expected of me? You know, I'm going to have to be this to this person and that to that person. And if I don't function properly, I'm sure Holden will fall apart. And I really loved it when Howard had his vespers the other night. And forgive me, Howard, but I still giggle when I think about it. He said he wanted to make an impression on people. And so even when he hiked and at the top of the switchbacks, he would hold his breath so that no one would know that he was out of condition when he got to the top. And that's how I feel sometimes. Like when I got to Holden, I'm going to have to hold my breath so nobody really sees me. Or that when their expectations aren't met, somehow I'm going to disappoint them. I really don't want to fall in the trap of trying to be something to someone that I really cannot be. But in another sense, being all things to all people is a very good idea if it's seen in a communal sense. In other words, only in community can we be the body of Christ. Or to put it another way, is it possible for us in the Holden community to be all things to all people? Now, probably not. I don't think we're going to meet everyone's expectations. Because none of us possess all of the gifts that God bestows, but each of us has at least one gift, or one talent, or one bag of gold. And if this communal gift sharing is to be a reality, then I think one of the important things that we have to do at Holden in community is to start evoking the gifts of my brothers and sisters in community. Look around you. Who do you see burying their talent in the ground? Community demands of us that we evoke the gifts of others, that we call forth from each other the talent and the uniqueness that is only ours. In space age terms, all systems have to be go. All gifts have to be operative, or the body of Christ just doesn't function like it's supposed to. What I cannot be to you, someone else in this community can be. I really think this is God's plan for his church, and I think that's what it means to be body of Christ. Elizabeth O'Connor, who's with the Church of the Savior in Washington, D.C., has written several books. This is called The Eighth Day of Creation, and it's on gifts and creativity, and I'll just read you a few sentences. We ask to know the will of God without guessing that his will is written into our very beings. We perceive and understand that will when we discern our gifts. Our obedience and surrender to God are in large part our obedience and surrender to our gifts. This is the message wrapped up in the parable of the talents. Our gifts are on loan. We are responsible for spending them in the world, and we will be held accountable. I don't think that I can possibly relate in any kind of depth at all to more than a small number of you at Holden. But to these people that I can relate, I am responsible for sharing my gifts, and the same way with each of you. Don't ever think that your gift is too small or too insignificant to be of value to another. And I'm going to tell you two little stories about what might be considered insignificant gifts, but lest you think that you have to be a potter or a painter or a preacher, these kind of things help me to understand what I'm talking about. Our son Mike gives a gift to John and I every time he writes. He doesn't know this, and I don't know, well, maybe I'll tell him sometime, thank him for his gift. But Mike always illustrates his letters. Hi, Dad, how are you? And then there's a picture of John sleeping, because John takes a lot of naps, and that's kind of a family joke. So here's John sawing logs with a bunch of Z's. I've been playing tennis, and you should see the kind of development of the muscles of my arm. So then you see this big picture of Mike's arm. There was a neat girl in my speech class, so he draws a picture of this neat girl in his speech class. And I just enjoy his letters. He's not a great artist, but every page has the margins filled with funny little things. That is a gift to me. I'm not sure he understands it or not, but it is a gift that I treasure, and I can hardly wait to look forward to a letter from my son. And Sister Ingeborg, if those of you that came in the last 2 days didn't have the delightful privilege of meeting her, but she is with the Taizé, the female counterpart of the Taizé community in Grandchamp, Switzerland. And she told a few of us a story one day that I think illustrates this point too. When she was a novitiate in this order, there are 50 sisters that live together, her mother sent her a package of a nightgown, and it was the most beautiful nightgown she had ever seen. She had never had such a lovely nightgown. It had little embroidered flowers and puff sleeves, and Sister Ingeborg said, I was just thrilled with it. And as was the custom in the convent there, or the order, she showed it to all the other sisters, and they too shared her joy with her. Oh, this is a beautiful nightgown, Sister Ingeborg. And then the responsible sister, who's head of the order, looked at her and said, but sister, do you need it? And she said, I really didn't need it. I had another nightgown. I did not need two nightgowns. You can only wear one nightgown at a time. But she said, I knew that my mother had chosen this very carefully. It was my own special gift to me. But she knew that with this vow of poverty and so forth, that she really had no right to keep this. And then an older sister in the group said, Sister Ingeborg, I need a nightgown. Do you suppose I could have your old nightgown? And I thought that was a beautiful story that illustrated the sensitivity of this other sister to her need at that time. It wasn't a great gift that she had, but it was a small gift that was used in a very beautiful way. That's what I mean, that each of us has a gift that God has given us, at least one of them. And I think gospel dawns on us with the awareness that God has made me a very special person. And I experience intense relief at the freedom that I have when I accept myself for who I am and accept the reality of the very special gifts that God has given me, along with my strengths and weaknesses. My security doesn't come from what others think of me, but I have security of knowing that there is no one else like me, because I was a God-made creature and I'm made very specially, and there's nobody else like me. Some of God's creatures he calls to do great works, and some of God's creatures he calls to do very small works, but neither the big work or the small work is to be despised, and neither the large talent nor the small talent is to be despised or squandered or used wrongly or foolishly spent. St. Paul writes in Ephesians, "But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men and women," I would add. St. Paul, thank you. The more we use our gifts, the more we're going to discover that we have other gifts to be used. The Holy Spirit isn't static. Here I am, 47 years old, and I don't know what I'm going to be when I grow up. Because I hope that by living in the Spirit, my gifts and my commitments are going to change, and that I'm going to be growing. And when I grow, I'm going to start being more creative. And when I become more creative, then I have more freedom. Or in the words that Bob Dylan sings, "He who's not busy being born is busy dying." I would like us just now to pray silently, think about what your gift is and how possibly God wants you to use your special gifts during your time at Holden. Thank you for each bag of gold and talents. Give us grace to use our gifts always to your honor and glory. Amen.